Father, we thank you for the blessings that you have given to us. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your spirit, which enlivens that word and makes it profitable for godliness. We ask that the ministry of the Holy Spirit might be with us as we examine your word this morning, that he might cause us to understand it and might cause it to be real to our hearts. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. The book of Philippians, chapter 2. I'm going to read verses 1 through 11. Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than themselves. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. If you were given some little sheets of paper with scripture verses, find those and put them in your Bible so that when I call for them, I'll ask you to read them loud enough so that other people can hear you, and that way we won't take time searching for them, each and every one of them. There's quite a number of them. 2 weeks ago, we finished up chapter 1 with Paul's admonition to the Philippians concerning the place of suffering in the Christian life. That suffering is a means of grace. That by it, God changes us and removes our selfishness, our self-centeredness, our addiction to sin, and makes us more like our Savior. So Paul now then, with the word therefore, understand that word not in the sense of because this other is true than this, that's quite often the meaning of the word, but therefore, meaning continuing on, talking about this. Paul opens verses 2 through 4, really have a single verb in them. Now, if you got a good English translation, you'll see some to be verbs, forms of the verb to be, that are in italics, meaning the translators added them in for us English speakers because it sounds strange to us in English without a verb. Okay? But I want you to understand there's really only one verb in these verses, and that comes in verse 2 when Paul says, "Fulfill my joy." So if we take these verses and kind of listen as I read it without the verbs added in and with just sort of a direct translation of the Greek. If any comfort in Christ, if any encouragement of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, complete my joy that you may think the same way, having the same love, joined in soul, thinking with one mind. Nothing done through selfish ambition or conceit, but with humility, regarding one another as superior than oneself. Not looking out for your own interest, but for the interests of others. Complete my joy. Paul had earlier addressed the issue of unity as a concern. In chapter 1, verse 27, we find these words, "Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether if I come or if I'm absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." Now Paul picks up this same topic, and verses 1 through 4 really truly have this one central concern, that of unity. Paul indicates that this is the one thing that is preventing him from having full joy concerning his Philippian brethren. He says, complete my joy. The call to rejoice is a frequent theme in the book of Philippians. Chapter 2, verse 18, chapter 3, verse 1, chapter 4, verse 4, Paul repeatedly calls the Philippians to joy, but here it is not them rejoicing that Paul's really talking about. Notice it, he says, complete my joy. He says there's something missing, there's something wrong, and it's this issue of unity, spiritual oneness. So the four clauses that we see in verse 2, if you look at them, there are four clauses there. Being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Those four clauses all drive home essentially the same central thought of the passage, namely that of spiritual oneness or unity. Note that the first and the last of these clauses are almost identical. And your English translation may have them identical, or they may have supplied a little bit. The last of the clauses is perhaps a little more emphatic with the addition of one little preposition in the Greek. But other than that, they are identical. So Paul frames his thought with two phrases that are essentially identical, driving home this same thought, being of one mind, thinking the same way. And then he includes in the center of it two intervening clauses, and we ought not to understand those as bringing up some sort of new factors or ideas. Rather, instead, Paul is laying out just repeating himself in new ways. We do it all the time, don't we? When you want to get a point across and you want to make sure you get it across, you say it in more than one way. But every single one of those clauses is driving to this issue of Christian unity, of spiritual oneness. Somebody read 1 Corinthians 1:10. This is not a new teaching to us. 1 Corinthians 1:10.
I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no division among you, but that you be united in the same mind and in the same judgment.
So the Apostle Paul, writing to the Corinthian believers, says, I appeal to you that you be of one mind. Psalm 133:1.
Behold how good and how pleasant it is, O brethren, to dwell together in unity.
So we see it in the Old Testament as well, this concept of unity amongst brethren. Romans chapter 12, verse 16. And 1 Peter 3, verses 8 and 9. Okay. It is the teaching of the scriptures everywhere that there should be a unity amongst those who are believers in Christ, those who are members of the covenant. How pleasant it is when brethren dwell together in unity from the book of Psalms. And all the way through Paul's teaching to the churches that he founded, everywhere this admonition is repeatedly made. Paul then turns and says, and he addresses the major obstacle to unity, and it is ambition or self-centeredness. He does that in verses 3 and 4. Nothing done through selfish ambition or conceit. It is ambition or self-centeredness that is the great hindrance to true unity amongst brethren. It is our own self-centeredness that prevents unity. So then the fourfold exhortation that we find there in verses 3 and 4 are grounded really in that fourfold appeal that Paul makes in verse 1. Verse 1, all four clauses of that are really rhetorical. Not expecting an answer. Of course there is comfort in Christ. Of course there's encouragement in love. Of course there's sweet fellowship in the Spirit. And of course there's compassion and mercy in our relationship with Christ through the Holy Spirit. The appeal of those verses is really emotional. It's not some new idea that Paul's trying to teach. Paul's drawing and saying, you know these things, you have this experience, and it's those things which Paul says should be the therefore. Therefore, we should do nothing through selfish ambition or conceit. Instead, with humility, we should regard one another as superior to oneself. We should not look out for our own interest only. Instead, our concern should be for the interest of others. Do you see the appeal that the apostle is making to our relationship in salvation to Jesus Christ? Because of that wonderful relationship, Paul is saying there ought to be true unity among you. And fulfill my joy by bringing this into reality. It's interesting, Paul says, don't look out for the interest of yourselves only, but also of others. The apostle knows we're going to look out for our own interests. He doesn't need to admonish us to do that. What we don't do necessarily is look out for the interest of others. Then the apostle turns and takes in verses 5 through 11 what I believe is without question the strongest example and admonition he could have given to drive home the same topic. If we really truly want to understand verses 5 through 11, we've got to read them in context of Paul's call to Christian unity by avoiding self-centeredness. Paul then turns to the example of Christ himself and says, let that humility which you see in him be your example. Let's read these verses again. Let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Verse 5 then is an appeal. Have this same attitude as you saw demonstrated in the life of Christ. Far from changing subjects, Paul is instead driving home this call to avoid self-centeredness by appealing to the humility of our Lord and Savior. So what does he say concerning this issue? He starts off by pointing out the reality that Jesus Christ was God. But he voluntarily gave up his prerogatives in order to become a man. And not just a man, but Paul says to become a bondservant, a servant of all men. Paul says, he was God, but he was willing to give that prerogative up. He didn't grab hold of it, is the actual Greek language. He didn't grasp it and hold it to himself, but he gave it up and was found in the form of a man, a bondservant, a servant of others. Somebody read Isaiah 7:14.
Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel.
In Matthew 1:23.
Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us.
The Old Testament and the New Testament reflection upon the same exact words, that the Christ would become a man. Isaiah 42, verses 1 through 4.
Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. The bruised reed he will not break, and smoking bark he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth. He will not fail, nor be discouraged.
Christ, though he existed in the form of God, in other words, he was God, didn't consider that something to be grasped hold of, but was willing to become a servant, to become man. And Christ, in his humiliation, learned obedience, even to the death on the cross. Somebody read Hebrews 5:8.
Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered.
Okay. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. Matthew 26:39.
I'm going a little farther than John.
Romans 5:19. Repeatedly referenced to Christ's obedience to his Father in his humiliation in this life. He became man. He learned obedience, even to the obedience of the death on the cross. The depth of that we see perhaps most vividly in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he prays and sweats drops of blood as he grapples with the reality before him. Paul says, let that be your example as you live with your brethren. Don't grab hold of those things that you think are your rights. Don't do things out of selfish and self-ambition, self-centeredness. But in humility, consider the interests of others, even as Christ did. I confess to you, as I've studied this passage and read it over and over again, I'm convicted that I fall so far short of such a standard. My wants tos come roaring forward. My wants come compelling me to act, but that ought not to be the way it is. As we read these verses, I hope you see the immensity of the example set before us. I don't think the Apostle Paul could have written anything more compelling to those Philippian believers that they must practice true spiritual oneness of mind. But Paul doesn't stop only there. He continues on to talk about something else. Starting at verse 9, 10, and 11. Therefore God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. We see Christ's exaltation presented to us next. God exalts Christ because of his obedience and humility. That's precisely what these verses say. God exalts Christ because of his humility and obedience. He's given a name that's beyond every other name. Matthew 23:12.
And whoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that shall humble himself shall be exalted.
The teaching of our Lord and Savior. Whoever exalts themselves will be abased, will be brought down low, but he who humbles himself shall be exalted. Psalm 2, 6 through 9, speaking of Christ prophetically.
Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel.
Speaking of our Savior's exaltation again, Isaiah chapter 9, verse 7.
Of the increase of his government and peace, there of David upon his kingdom, to order it, to establish it with judgment and with justice, from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this.
Daniel chapter 7, verse 14. The one likened to the Son of Man, whom Daniel saw appearing to the Rock of Ages, and to him was given dominion and authority and power. So it was the united teaching of the Old Testament of this reality. Acts chapter 2, verse 32 through 36. So we see the exaltation of our Savior because of his humility and obedience. That which had been declared from the very beginning is fulfilled completely. And we see it in the resurrection of our Lord and Savior. We see it in his ascension to sit upon the right hand of God the Father, and his authority given to him as a result. Interestingly, verses 10 and 11 in Philippians are almost directly quotes from Isaiah chapter 45, verses 23 through 25. Look at them as somebody reads Isaiah 45, verses 23 through 25. Paul takes this wonderful passage out of the book of Isaiah, and he says, there's the one who fulfilled it completely. And God has exalted him. Now, why does Paul include this business about the exaltation of Christ in the midst of an appeal to us to have humility, the same kind of humility that Christ had? Somebody read Mark 8:34.
And when he had called the people unto him, with his disciples also, he said unto them, whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it.
And Mark chapter 10, verses 28 through 30.
Then Peter began to say to him, see, we have left all and followed you. So Jesus answered and said, assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters, fathers or mothers or wives or children or lands for my sake and gospel, who shall not receive a hundredfold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands, his persecution, and in the age to come, eternal life.
And Hebrews 12, 1 and 2.
Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God.
Do you see now the reason for the section concerning the exaltation of Christ? What point does it make?
It's through humility that he got the crown.
And what of us?
The same, because we're in him.
Yeah, the same. You see, that which lays ahead for us is reward for those who are walking in humility, who are walking in Christ's stead, place, in his, after him. There's a promise to us as well. And Christ made it repeatedly, and the apostles make it repeatedly. Indeed, one could say the entire book of Revelation is exactly that. Keep on, because there is laying before you a great reward. And so Paul, in saying to the Philippians their pressing need for true spiritual one-mindedness, and in pointing out the thing that's the great hindrance to that, their own self-centeredness, says, look to Christ. Look at the example he set for you in humility, and look to the reward that was given him because of it. And makes essentially that same promise to us. I told you back when we started, as we were surveying through the book of Acts, and we got to that passage where Paul and Barnabas have a disagreement concerning John Mark. Now you remember, the book of Acts tells us that there was a great dispute. In other words, this wasn't just I kind of think this, and the other one says, well, I kind of think that. No, there was a strong disagreement. And so they end up doing what? Splitting up. And Barnabas did what? Barnabas took Mark and went to Cyprus. Paul goes forward with the original mission as planned. I said it would be necessary when we come to this passage on spiritual one-mindedness that we step back then and examine that event in the book of Acts, because I think it helps us to understand what is it that the apostle is pressing on us. Is the apostle saying that there must absolutely never be any disagreement between people who are believers? That they can't ever have different opinions on a subject? It would be rather apparent from the book of Acts that that's not possible, right? Unless we believe that Paul and Barnabas sinned in the book of Acts in what they did, and now Paul is teaching us something better. That's your only choice. Otherwise, you have to come to the conclusion that whatever Paul is teaching here is not in contradiction with what happened in the book of Acts. You know, and looking at what happened in the book of Acts, it's interesting. I suppose if Mark had gone with Paul and Barnabas, we might not have the Gospel of Mark today. For Mark would have been busy doing other things. I don't know that for a fact, obviously. And although Paul at that point didn't think he could trust Mark with the hardships of the missionary efforts, Later on, what do we hear Paul writing and saying concerning Mark?
Bring Mark to me, I need him.
Bring Mark, I need him, he's profitable to me. You know, there are times when on subjects of that the scriptures themselves don't say this is the answer, where faithful Christians come to different opinions. I really like a ranch style house and I don't like those two-story things. And there's people that really do like two-story homes. And you know what, brothers? We can each have our own choice. We can disagree about what color we might paint the inside of this sanctuary. And we might all come to slightly different opinions. But there ought not be any difference among us concerning who Christ is. There ought not to be any difference among us concerning the importance of my fellow believers for whom Christ died. And that I should be interested in their welfare, willing to give up of myself for their best interests. There ought not to be any difference among us on those things. Paul points us towards this true kind of spiritual one-mindedness that's grounded in the example of our Savior, who in real humility gave up his own rights for our benefit. I think we've got more than enough to keep us busy with that example, without having to worry about the little simple stuff. Comments or questions? Yes, ma'am.
Do you not think, I'm not talking about the essential issues, the divinity of Christ, you know, the Trinity, or issues like that, but issues can be no disagreement, but that there may be and that in the midst of those disagreements, that, as you said, the whole discussion, even if we're in the midst of disagreement, should be what is best for the kingdom of Christ. And I disagree with you, but as you said, I care about you, I care about what happens to you. And extends his kingdom and also things stated kindly and humbly.
Absolutely. You know, in the midst of disagreement, we must learn to disagree without being pugnacious. And if you can't, you probably better step out of the discussion. We have fellow believers with whom we have truly serious disagreements about how the place of baptism, about any number of different things. But we ought not to, for one thing, we ought not to unchurch those people who disagree with us over those things that are not the essentials of being a Christian. I ought not to run around and say all of my Baptist brethren are going to hell, because they don't dunk. They dunk instead of sprinkling, and they don't sprinkle their children. And we may have serious talks and serious efforts to grapple with what the scriptures say concerning those things. But we ought to be able to conduct those discussions in such a way that, as you said, we do it out of love and humility. Many of those discussions would be dramatically changed if we were for a minute willing to say, teach me what you believe the scriptures say. And then let me share with you what I believe the scriptures say. I've always believed that in what I just said for you lies the real heart of whether or not we can even have a discussion. And that's if we're willing to see the scriptures as being the source of the authority. If we are, then we can have true, real discussions about what they teach and how that looks when we put it into practice. How does it look when we put into practice the command of the Old Testament to rescue those who are perishing, being taken away? Well, it may look like some of the activities of the Right to Life movement. It may indeed. And we ought to have those discussions. But we ought to be able to have them, as important as those subjects are, without impugning our brother or our sister. And I think that's what you were essentially saying, Marty. And how different would our lives be if we had our discussions in that kind of way? I'd point you to that very first, if you will, synod meeting in the book of Acts, when Paul goes up to discuss all of the issues going on, and there's great discussion going on. And we're told that it was pretty strong discussion, pretty much disagreement amongst people. But when they got to the end of it, what did they say? What did they write in their letter? It seemed good to us and to the Holy Spirit. Wow. That's what the Apostle Paul is driving us to. We had a two and a half hour discussion about our church budget not too long ago. But we ought to be able to walk away from that meeting saying it seemed good to us and to the Holy Spirit to do thus and thus. We've all talked about it. We've all laid forth the priorities, the things. And coming out of it, there ought to be that commitment that now we're united. And this is what we're going to support. And this is what we're going to do. That's what I think the Apostle Paul is enjoining upon us. But to do that, we have to each follow that example of our Lord and Savior. Any other comments or questions or observations? Yes. No, I don't think so. I tried to say that there is a distinction and a difference between things that lay out the essentials of the Christian faith and those things that, though they may be important, are not the essentials. I believe the Protestant Reformation was over issues that destroyed the gospel. And I wasn't going to go there, but we can right now. If you go turn, if you see in the book of Philippians, Paul says, you know, there are some who are preaching Christ thinking they're going to add to my burden. But I'm happy. So however it is that Christ is preached, I'm happy. But in the book of Galatians, he takes a very different stand. What does he say to those who are preaching differently in the book of Galatians? Anathema. May they be cursed when Christ returns. It's strong language. What makes the difference? Those in the book of Galatians were teaching something which Paul believed destroyed the gospel, made the gospel of no effect. He calls it, in fact, another gospel, a different gospel. In short, if you believe that, it will destroy your hope of salvation. And for those who preach that, Paul says, let them be accursed. But for those who were preaching the true gospel, for whatever their internal motive, Christ says, I rejoice. So I think the Protestant Reformation would have happened. Now, we can have another discussion about whether or not there would be 1,000 different Protestant denominations if we really practice this. That might be a very different discussion. Yeah, I don't know how many. There's an absurd number. And so I think if we really truly practice this, we wouldn't have so many. We certainly wouldn't have churches splitting over the exact way they're going to landscape the property, would we? And I've seen it, people. I've seen it. You know, you laugh, but I've seen it. So I think your point is well taken. It just, I don't think it goes to the Protestant Reformation as much as it goes to our own willingness to divide over non-essentials. And we are at the end of time. Let's close in prayer. Father, your word lays out before us a standard which we confess we do not reach. Forgive us for our sinfulness, our self-centeredness. Help us to see Christ and to learn to walk as he walked. For we ask it in his name. Amen.